continue our series of messages that we've been tackling here the last couple weeks entitled Stuff Churches Do. And the simple story of this series is to try to take a look at what the New Testament teaches us specifically about what it is that the church is to do, and to distinguish that between the traditions and the rituals and routines that have been created throughout human history as an expression of the church that aren't necessarily commands of Christ, but maybe just valuable and dear sorts of observances that some of us treasure. So we're trying to distinguish between the two, and so this series is about looking at what are the clear commands of the New Testament regarding what it is that the church is to do. And so far we've looked at the practice of communion. We've looked at the discussion of baptism, and then last week we talked a little bit about the topic of giving. And today we're going to turn our attention to the topic of serving. You know, that whole idea of the church's appeal for people to, you know, get involved as a volunteer around the life of their church and serve in that way. Or maybe it's the invitation to get plugged into a project or an opportunity in the larger city in which the church exists, inviting people to come and be a part of what's going on and helping someone or a group of people in our city. Or even the church's involvement around the world in cross-cultural situations, or what many people refer to as missions projects. I mean, why does the church do that? I mean, I think it's a no-brainer, right, that we assume that that's sort of the nature of what the church does. It serves people, it helps people, it gets involved in its world. But do we know why the church does that, and do we know why we are supposed to do that as a church? And so today what I want to do is look not only at the question of why, but how. How is the church supposed to get involved in serving in its church family, in its community, and then around the world? And the most important question may be, why do we do that? But we have to get really clear on the why question, because there's an even more important question, and that is this. How in the world does a church begin to determine exactly what needs it's going to meet? Because when you think about it, the church is absolutely surrounded by an almost endless sea of needs and opportunities to be helpful to other people. I mean, just take, for instance, a church family like Cibolo Creek. Though we aren't a particularly large church, we run about 600 people. I mean, just think of the needs in our church family when you think about marriages that are hurting or broken or dysfunctional or headed to divorce, and the church's opportunity to help serve people who are experiencing heartache in their marriage. Or what about families that have their issues and their dysfunctions and their problems and their drama, and the church's responsibility to serve the families in their church? And then just think about, you know, people who may have been falling on hard times or facing financial hardships. They've lost a job, or their job is affected by the economy and what's going on there. And so they're on some hard times right now financially, and the church's opportunity to serve them. Or we just think about a multitude of personal issues that may be unique to individuals, emotional issues or addictions that people may be facing in the church family. And again, the church's responsibility to be of help and of resource to them. Or just families that are experiencing grief in some way. They've lost a loved one, or they've had some other traumatic loss in their life, and their life is, you know, been turned upside down with this feeling of grief and the unpredictable, you know, nature of sadness and anger and fear and all of that. And the church's responsibility to be of service to them. That is our calling as a church. But just a church family alone would keep a church busy. Then you take a step back and you look at the city that a church exists in. So in our case, a city like Fair Oaks Ranch and Bernie and Leon Springs and the northwest side of San Antonio, these families we get to serve. So you take that same list of challenges like marriages and families and addictions and financial hardships, and now we just multiply it times, 10,000, 50,000 people in that kind of a circle, and the church has an unlimited opportunity to be of service. So how in the world do you start distinguishing where you even get started? And then just take one step further back to an even larger circle, and you look around our world, and you and I read the same newspaper and we watch the same news, and the needs in our world are almost endless. Like, where do you even begin, and how would you even know when to stop? Because they'll just keep always being needs. So how does the church discern where and what they're supposed to do, where they're supposed to get involved. And I'll just tell you, that's not an easy question. So where do we even begin to try to sort that out? Well, I think the best place to begin for a church to be wise and discerning about the opportunities that exist in its midst and around it is really to take a look at the scriptures and ask ourselves, what do the scriptures teach us about the way in which the church is to serve the needs of the people around it? So you guys ready to go there? Give me a few minutes to kind of explain that to you. So let's imagine, some of you this won't be hard to imagine, let's imagine that you have never, ever read a single thing in your Bible. Like you've never opened it up and looked at it for yourself. You don't know anything about the Bible. Here's what I'm going to tell you. You probably know more than you think you do. So let's imagine that you and I would go out to lunch together. It'd be very comfortable. There'd be no, you know, awkwardness about it. And I could ask you some questions about what you know about the Bible with knowing full well that you have never opened it. You've never looked at it a day in your life. And what if I could, you know, we could have some fun and I could say, you know, tell me what you think the Bible says. You'd say, well, I'd probably be pretty safe to say that the Bible probably says something about, I don't know, love. I go, exactly. You're right on, okay? The Bible does say something about love. In fact, it says a lot about love. I could say, what else do you think you know about the Bible? Well, I think I've, you know, heard a preacher or two along the line say something about that God loves us as human beings. Like, exactly, the Bible does say, the Bible does tell us that God loves human beings. I go, what else do you know? Well, my grandmother used to always tell me that I should probably love God in return. I go, exactly, the Bible does say that. The Bible does invite us to love God in a response to his love for us. I go, anything else? I mean, if I could squeeze the lemon a little bit tighter and get a little bit more, what else do you think you know about the Bible? And you go, I know that golden rule thing. I mean, how's that go? Like, love your neighbors yourself. And I go, exactly. And I'd say, you know a whole lot more about the Bible than you think, because what you just did is you just told me the entire story of the Bible. You'd be like, I did? I go, yeah, I'm going to buy your lunch today because that was amazing. You're right. The Bible does tell us about the fact that God loves us as human beings. And the Bible does tell us that God invites us to love him in response. And the Bible does tell us something about loving our neighbor as a response to God's love for us as human beings. That's all in there. And you've essentially summarized the entire Bible, even though you've never read it. You'd be like, really? I did that well? I go, you did, because you know what? That's exactly how Jesus essentially answered a similar question years and years ago. There was an occasion in the life of Jesus where some people got together to ask him a question. Now, their motive was to try to get Jesus engaged in some sort of an argument or debate. But they came to him with this question, and we read about it in Matthew chapter 22. And it says this, that one of them, an expert in the law. Now, this isn't the law that you and I are familiar with, like the legal system. This would be, he was an expert in the law of Moses. In other words, he was a student of the Old Testament scriptures. He was an expert or scholar, particularly of the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which where we find the meat of the Mosaic law. So he was an expert primarily in the Old Testament scriptures, which were the law for Jewish people. So one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, when you and I hear a phrase like "the greatest commandment in the law," we almost always assume that what they're talking about is the Ten Commandments, because that seems to be what we're most familiar with. But this is actually bigger than that. You see, the Old Testament law, or the Mosaic law, again, the first five books of the Old Testament, it really contained like over 600, like 630 some different commandments that the people of Israel were to obey as Jewish worshipers. And so this expert in the law is asking Jesus, of all of those 600 or more commandments, which one would you say is the greatest one? And again, they're trying to get Jesus engaged in sort of a debate so they could try to prove him wrong. "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied this, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind." Essentially, he's saying, I want you to love God with everything that's in you, everything that's a part of your life. I want you to love God that way. Love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, and your mind. He says, this is the first and the greatest commandment. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and the second is like it. But wait a second. The guy didn't ask him about the top two. He just asked him, like, what's the greatest commandment? But in the mind of Jesus, he couldn't distinguish between the two because they were so connected to each other. The second is like it, meaning it's just as important. It's just as great. It's just as essential as an expression of the greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So what's the greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is to love God with your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest commandment, according to Jesus. And then look what he says in the next verse. He says, all of the law and all of the prophets hang on these two commandments. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that everything that you read in the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's all about loving God and loving your neighbor. And then the rest of the Old Testament, which is primarily what the prophets wrote to the nation of Israel, there were a couple of different books that were kind of historical in nature and poetic in nature, but the majority of the rest of the Old Testament was these writings of the prophets. And he's saying, you want to know what the prophets were writing about? They were essentially writing about two things: love God with your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is what the entire Old Testament is about. So when you understand that the Bible's about God and about God loving us and us loving God in return and that we should love our neighbor, then you have essentially understood the scriptures in the way that Jesus did. And it's interesting, a couple years later, the Apostle Paul, who wrote several letters to the New Testament churches that we have in our Bible, he wrote it this way in one of the passages that he writes, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, and that is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, wait a second. I mean, Jesus said that the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, but the Apostle Paul's writing something that sounds a little different. The entire law is fulfilled in one command, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. So is there some confusion? Did the Apostle Paul not get the memo from Jesus that this is how we're supposed to answer that question? No, I don't think so. I think what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's summarizing in the most succinct way. He's saying this: you want to talk about loving God? You prove that by loving your neighbor. In fact, what he's saying is, don't tell me about how much you love God. Don't tell me about how much you love to go to church. Don't tell me about how much you love to be a part of the worship service, and that you can raise your hands higher than everybody else, and you know the Bible than anybody else in your church better than anybody else. And don't tell me how much you love God if you don't prove it in the way that you love your neighbor. Because it's in loving our neighbor that we demonstrate the proof that we, in fact, have a love for God. So it's the clear commands of the scriptures that we, as God's people, we are to love God and we are to love our neighbor. And more specifically, we are to love our neighbor as a demonstration of our deep love for God. Does that make sense? Did you see that? Now, here's something I need to clarify. The Bible talks a lot about the word love. But here's what you need to know, is that of all the times the Bible talks about the word love, only a very few of them, like a very, very few of them, actually refer to love as a feeling or an emotion. It does use the word love in that way sometimes, but not very often. The majority of the uses of the word love has to do with an action or an expression, some sort of demonstration that shows somebody that you love them. When Jesus uses the word love, when the New Testament writers use the word love, they're not talking about a feeling. They're talking about a demonstration towards somebody of the compassion that you have for them. Love in the Bible is often about seeking the good of another person first. You say, well, how exactly do I do that? Well, interestingly, I think it's explained very clearly in the Bible that the best way that we can demonstrate our love for our neighbor, the people in our life, the greatest expression of love according to Jesus and according to the scriptures is that we serve other people. That we find out what their need is and then we do whatever it takes to meet that need as a servant to them. In fact, I'd say it this way. You are never more like Jesus than when you're serving another person. The greatest reflection of Jesus in and through our lives is when we have taken the role of a servant to meet the need of another person. Jesus taught us this. Look at this passage in John chapter 13. We read this, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. This is just days before the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's having a meal with his disciples. He got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing, like his jacket, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Now, you and I reread that, and it's like, that's kind of strange. Because that's not a practice in our culture. In fact, that would seem really odd in our culture. But we have to understand, we live in a different period of time. We live in a very different place. We live in a very different culture than the one that's being discussed here. This is centuries ago in first century Jerusalem. You and I, nowadays, most of us wear shoes most of the time when we're out and about. We walk on sidewalks. We walk on paved roads. We drive around in cars with carpet on the floor. We don't really get our feet very dirty. And so the whole idea of somebody washing your feet, that's not really a big deal. Now, occasionally, as a courtesy to somebody, if we're a guest in their home, we might take our shoes off so we don't, what, track anything into their house, okay? We do that much. But back in the first century, it was very different. Most people didn't have a pair of shoes. If they did, it was a sandal. They walked around on dirty, dusty roads everywhere they went. So it was a cultural custom that when you went into someone's house, particularly as a guest, that you would clean your feet before you came into the further rooms in the house. And there was a practice that if a person had a servant or several servants, the servant at the lowest rung of the ladder was the one who would greet you at the door with a basin of water and a towel, and it was his or her responsibility to wash the feet of a guest before they came into the house. But the point here that we need to recognize is that that was usually reserved for the lowest of the lowest servants in the household. And yet this is the position or the role that Jesus takes when he washes his disciples' feet. And then we read this, that when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his what? It's right there, isn't it? Returned to his place. What does that mean? He returned to his place at the head of the table because he was their rabbi and they were his disciples. He went to the head of the table where by position he deserved to be at the top spot. He returned to his place and he said, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. You see, you run around and you call me your teacher and you say I'm your Lord. And rightfully so, because that is what I am. I am your rabbi. Well, now that I, your Lord and your teacher, now that I've washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example for you that you should do as I've done for you. And very truly, I tell you, in other words, like, pay attention to this, guys. This is very important. Very truly, I tell you that no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him with the message. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you what? If you do them. If you do these kinds of things for people. If you take the position of a servant and help them in whatever way that it takes, regardless of your position, regardless of your rank, regardless of your resume. Jesus is setting an example here for his disciples that they should be servants to other people as an expression of love. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, it sounds like Jesus was commanding his disciples that they should do foot washing. Well, that's an interesting question. Unlike baptism and unlike communion, we don't see any other instructions or any other examples throughout the entire New Testament of the New Testament believers washing each other's feet. Christ commanded communion. We see the New Testament church practicing communion. Christ gave instructions for baptism. We see the New Testament church continuing the practice of baptism. But I don't think the point here was that Christ was commanding that his disciples make it a practice of washing each other's feet in a physical, tangible sense, but that the disciples embody the spirit of a servant who is willing to do whatever it takes to meet the needs of another person. Christ was setting us an example for the kind of attitude and the kind of motive and the kind of heart that should accompany the act of loving somebody through the gift of serving. Now, here's what we can tell you about serving. Serving isn't always comfortable. Serving isn't always convenient. Serving isn't always carefree, like no drama, no burden, no responsibility. It's a responsibility that we accept as a servant to other people, and it's not always comfortable, and it's not always convenient. Does that make sense so far? We got that? So it seems to be the clear commands of the Scriptures that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves as an expression of our love for God. We also see that it was clearly taught by Jesus Christ that we should be a servant to other people. But there's a little bit more to the story when it comes to the issue of serving for a church. And I want to draw your attention to this very pivotal instruction of Christ for the church. It's found in Matthew chapter 28. We read this, that when Jesus came to them, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore," instructions to the disciples, "I want you to go and make disciples of all nations," other followers of Jesus Christ, other apprentices of the way of Jesus. "And then I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then I want you to teach them to obey everything that I commanded you," things like love your neighbors yourself, "and to serve others as an expression of our love for them, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Now this creates a bit of a dilemma. Because while the church is supposed to, the church and the people of God are supposed to love their neighbors, and while the greatest expression of love is serving, Christ gives very clear instructions to his disciples, which would later become the church, very clear instructions that our highest priority is that we are to share the message of the gospel with the people that we encounter in the course of our life. So it sounds like the love that we have for others and the service that we provide for them is to be accompanied with the opportunity to share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people that we serve. And so, why is that important to this topic? Because the church was not simply invited to what we might call humanitarian relief, simply doing good things to help people in need. The church was called to do good things to help people in need as an opportunity of sharing the message of Jesus Christ as a Savior through this truth called the gospel. Does that make sense? That's a part of what the church is supposed to do. So that's very important in the instructions of what it is that the church has to understand about this whole area of serving. And so it's interesting, throughout the entire New Testament, we see the early church pooling its resources, working together to meet the needs of other people. But we also see the early church courageously and consistently sharing the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel with the people that they serve. We see this all throughout the New Testament. The church was mobilized to feed the hungry, supply the thirsty, clothe the naked, shelter the homeless, befriend the imprisoned, care for the sick, while sharing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with those that they served. Does this make sense? Well, this is important for a church to understand, that the church isn't simply called to humanitarian relief, simply doing things that are of a good nature or that are helpful to people. It is also accompanied with the responsibility of sharing the message of Jesus Christ with others. So now back to the tension. The tension of where in the world does the church begin to decide what needs are we going to meet in a church family, in a city, and around the world? That's an enormous challenge, particularly that most churches face constraints when it comes to time. Most churches face constraints when it comes to money, and most churches face constraints when it comes to the human resource or the enough people to be able to do all that needs to be done. And I'll just tell you, 19 years of being the pastor of this church, there is absolutely no shortage of opportunities for us to serve other people to help them. It's all around us all the time. And we've also learned there's no shortage of suggestions or ideas for how our church should be involved in our church family and in our city and around the world. And why is that? Because each of you are engaged in various expressions of helping people, and you're very passionate about it. You're very dedicated to it. It means the world to you. And so you think, well, why can't we get our entire church leveraged toward this thing that I'm so passionate about? Well, that's a great idea until you start multiplying at times about 400 adults. And then pretty soon, it's just an overwhelming task. Like, where in the world do we even begin to address all of the needs in our church family, in our city, and around the world? The only way here at Cibolo Creek that we've been able to try to make some sense of that is to have a clear understanding of what it is that the Scriptures teach us. First of all, it teaches us that we are to love our neighbors. Our neighbor being anybody around us within the touch of our lives, anybody who has a need of any kind, we are to love our neighbor. And that the best way to love our neighbor is by serving them, by doing anything that it takes, stooping to any degree to do whatever it is that would meet the needs of the people that we're aware of in our lives. To love them, to serve them, and to do all of that in the context of winning the opportunity and establishing the rapport that would give us the opportunity to share our faith in Jesus Christ with the people that we serve. But that doesn't answer all of the questions. And so here at Cibolo Creek, we've had to establish some guiding values or some principles that help us make decisions, sometimes very difficult decisions between great opportunities. And we've had to establish some structures, some process by which we make decisions. So I just want to briefly share with you a little bit so that you know here at Cibolo Creek, how is it that we're going about trying to discern between all of the needs in our church family, in our city, and around our world? How are we trying to decide what is the best things to be involved in and what is the wisest ways for us to be of help? So here's a couple of guiding values or principles that we have established. The first one is this, and we've held this since the day our church began. Is let's pursue quality over quantity. Let's get involved in places where we can make the biggest difference possible rather than be involved in lots of little places and just little ways where we don't make much difference. If we've got some money, let's spend $10,000s in one place where we can really make a significant difference in the lives of a group of people rather than simply $100 here, $100 there, $250 there, $50 there, because that helps, but it doesn't necessarily make a tangible difference. So we decided long ago that we would decide between opportunities based on quality versus quantity. The second guiding principle is this, that we preferred to be involved when it came to relationships over donations. That we'd rather get involved in the opportunities in our city and around our world where we were afforded the time and the opportunity to get to know the people that we were serving, build a relationship with them long enough so that we might win the opportunity to tell them about our faith in Jesus Christ. So the relationship was always going to be more important. Yeah, could we write checks and send money? We could. We just didn't want to be that church. Now, does that mean we never write checks and send money? No, we do that. But just if we're trying to decide between all the opportunities on our plate, we're always going to choose the one or the ones that give us the greatest occasion to be able to develop relationships with people. The third criteria is this, and I don't know of a better way to say it, but it's simply we say it like this: Christian over humanitarian. Lots of opportunities where we can get involved in feeding people and housing people and providing clothes for people and visiting people who are sick. Lots of opportunities like that. Those are great opportunities, but we're going to pursue those opportunities that give us the greatest opportunity to be able to share our faith in Jesus Christ with the people that we serve. And so to be engaged with an organization or a group that would prohibit us from doing that, we're going to decide on a different opportunity because we think that part of our instructions as a church is to be faithful at sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people that we serve. And then the fourth criteria is this, and some of you will get this, some of you won't. It goes back to our entire mission as a church and why we're here in the first place. That we're going to pursue opportunities that allow us to serve people who are far from God rather than people who've already come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. If we have two great opportunities to serve and one benefits lost people far from God, another benefits people who've already come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we're going to consider as our highest priority the opportunity to serve somebody who doesn't yet understand the amazing grace of God that's been offered to them and how we might be involved in sharing them and introducing them to Christ. Does that make sense? So those are some of the criteria that we use to make decisions between, you know, really great opportunities. And then finally, we have a process or we have some structures. So here at Cibolo Creek, we have three structures in place to help us serve the many needs that we're surrounded by. The first one is a structure internally, which we call a benevolence team, a group of people that help us make choices about serving individuals in our congregation who have fallen on hard times or are facing some sort of hardship. And so our objective is to try to assist them in any way that we can without developing some kind of a dependency. But we have a structure in place to serve some of the apparent needs in the life of our church as they arise from time to time. And then we have two other structures. We have our C4 local ministry, or Cibolo Creek local ministry, and then we have our Cibolo Creek global ministry. Groups led by leaders who have teams that help us sort out all of the opportunities that present themselves. People who know our situation the best, they know our resources, they know what we have available to be able to offer by way of people help. They know what's going on in those places, in our city and around the world, and they get to lead our church toward those opportunities that would be most in keeping with the principles that we've established about the choices that we make. Does that make sense? So let me just give you a little tip. If you have something that's really near and dear to your heart, and you'd really like to see Cibolo Creek Community Church get involved with it, I'll just save you a phone call. You don't have to call me because I won't be able to help you with it. Not that I can't help you with it, but the structure that we've established in our church is I don't make those decisions. We have groups of people, teams that are actively leading our church toward those opportunities. And so the best phone call that you could make is either to the representative of our C4 local ministry or our C4 global ministry, depending on the thing that is that's near and dear to your heart that you'd like our church to consider. And we'll consider everything, but you just need to know that in our consideration of all the opportunities that present themselves, we're going to make some decisions based on quality versus quantity. Relationships over finances, Christian over humanitarian, and serving lost people as a priority versus people who have already established a relationship with Jesus Christ who need help. Not that they don't deserve help, that's just how we're trying to make the best decisions possible. Does that make sense? All right, so just like we've ended every message throughout this series of Stuff Churches Do, I'm going to ask you one question. The question is this. How does your life reflect what we learn today about the instructions of the New Testament about how Christians are to live their lives? How does your life personally reflect what it is that we've discovered today to be the commands of Christ, instructions for the church about how we are to live our lives? And so I have to ask you to ask yourself these kinds of questions. Are there places in my life where I look like a servant to other people? Are there places in my life that I might be stepping outside of my comfort zone, what's convenient for me, taking on a responsibility that may be burdensome and dramatic at times and difficult, but I'm willing to accept that responsibility because that's what a servant does? Is there a place in your life where you could honestly say, yes, I'm living my life in that way as a follower of Jesus Christ? If not, I'll just tell you, we have lots of opportunities around our church for you to be involved in serving others as an expression of your love for them. Whether that's in our children's ministry, our student ministry, the multiple adult ministries that are happening around Cibolo Creek. And then as our church gets involved in opportunities around our city and around our world, these are opportunities for you to practice reflecting Jesus Christ as being a servant to other people as an expression of your love for God. Let me pray for us as we prepare to leave. Father, thank you so much for the way that you are work in people's lives throughout our world. And we're so excited that we get to get a front row seat of watching the way that you are work in our lives here at Cibolo Creek Community Church. We just thank you for children who are coming into relationship with your son, Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for students who are making decisions to follow Christ for the rest of their life. And we're thankful for adults who are coming to a place in life, even later in life, where they're recognizing that your son, Jesus Christ, is trustworthy. And they're willing to make the decision to follow him. So, Father, we just thank you for the great things that are happening in and around Cibolo Creek Community Church. We continue to give ourselves to you. Please use us in any way that you see fit. And we give you praise for this in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.